Good morning. Good to see you all. We are continuing through, almost nearing the end of our series in Deuteronomy. We just got a few more weeks to go. I hope you've been following along and being able to let God speak to you. Let me just kind of remind us where the Israelites are as context is kind of important for the message today. The Israelites have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They are finally getting near the place where they're going to be able to get into the land. They'll have a second chance to get into land. Moses is talking to this new generation of people of God. The old generation has passed away. They were unfaithful to God's promise, and they were judged because of that. They had all perished in the wilderness. Now this new generation was coming to this border, to this critical time in their life when they would enter the promised land, and their faithfulness would be tested as to whether they would take it or not. So that's kind of where they are. Moses is standing before the people, and he's been giving a lot of laws, as we know. He's been talking through different kinds of things that he wants the people to know, that God wants the people to know. And this passage that was assigned, I thought was very interesting. At first I looked at it and it says, there's not much you can say about it. It's pretty straightforward as to what it says. But the more I studied it, the more I thought about it, the more I prayed about it this week, I think there's a lot to say, that God has something to say through it. It is God's word. God's word is always practical. And it's interesting that the passage may be more relevant to us today than it was to the Israelites at the time they heard it. Think about that, that this passage that we look at today may possibly be a little more relevant or a little more applicable in our life than it was to the Israelites who first heard it several thousand years ago. I'll explain why in a minute, but I thought that was very interesting. So the title of the sermon today is, oops, I'm on the wrong PowerPoint, I think. I don't know, me and this clicker, we just don't have a good relationship, right? That's why I keep dropping it, you know? Okay. Here we go. Nothing wrong with singing the doxology again. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm going backwards. I'm not going forwards. That explains a lot. Okay. The green button, you know? Okay, there we go. My fault, sorry. It's always an adventure, right, when I get up here with this thing. An abominable sin, or in some of your translations, the word is detestable sin. You know, that word, this word abominable or detestable, is not used that often in Deuteronomy. Most of the time, the sin that it talks about has something to do with idolatry. It's either somebody who is worshiping in an idol is an abomination or is abominable. Making an idol is an abominable, or trying to talk somebody into going with you to worship an idol is abominable. So we kind of look at those things and okay, that sounds pretty abominable. Yeah, I can understand why that sin would be abominable or that sin would be called detestable before God. And it's interesting that there are some sins that are that God looks at that and says, this is a higher level of sin, or worse, a lower level of sin, that it is abominable. So what is this sin? I think it's interesting. Here's the passage. Let me read it to you. We didn't have scripture reading today because the passage is very short, so I'll just read it to you right now. Here's the abominable sin. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. So that word is used, that abomination, abominable word is used for this sin. So I think some of us have generally an idea what this is. Let me just kind of fill it in for you a little bit more. So it's talking about measures, right? Or talking about weights, that the way people would buy things back then, You would have a 1 pound weight, and you know, just like now you go to the supermarket, you put your, whatever it is you're buying, you stick it on the scale, right? And the scale tells you 1 pound or whatever. Back then, if you wanted a pound, they put a pound weight on one side and they just keep adding stuff, right? Till it came up to a pound and balanced out. And that would be how much you got for a pound. Same thing with a measure. That there would be like a, almost like today we have plastic containers. This is a liter, this is a gallon, right? And if the water is full, then you know you have a gallon. They use baskets or jars for water, baskets for wheat or grain and those kinds of things. And so this law, what this law is saying, or what God is talking about is, look, when you enter into business and you're in this business of selling stuff or buying your own goods and stuff, I don't want you to have two kinds of weights. So you have a weight that's like 1 pound, and then you have a weight that's like 0.9 pounds, right? Because so that, you know, you put the 1 pound weight when you're buying stuff, like the people put their stuff on there, and then when it gets to, balances off the pound, you pay a pound's worth of money. But when you're selling your stuff, you put the 0.9 pound weight on there, right? And the people kind of collect their stuff, and they would only get 0.9 0.9 pounds for the pound that they're paying for. So it's this idea of this cutting corners, right? Taking an ounce, cutting an inch or a quarter of an inch off a measuring thing. Just these little things, little advantages that you take that you might be challenged to take or tempted to take if you were doing business in the land. Now, why was this not so relevant to the Israelites at the time? So if we remember, the Israelites have been wandering for 40 years. Now, here's where you have to reset your mind, and we forget what it meant for the Israelites to be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So for 40 years, they didn't have to worry about food. They never had to go to the market to buy food. Why? Because every day, the manna would come, right? And they'd have enough food for the day. And you couldn't store it because it would go bad the next day. So it's not like somebody could hoard manna, right, and collect surplus and then sell off the surplus, because the next day it's gone. It's all ruined. You can't sell it. There's no way to hoard it. You cannot create a surplus that you can sell. Their clothes, like you would buy clothes normally, the clothes didn't wear out. Now for guys, that's great. You know, that t-shirt that you had from high school, you can wear that as long as you want. 40 years, and it's perfectly fine, right? Now for ladies, that's not so great, right? Like, you don't want to wear the same dress for 40. Can you imagine? You wake up, you open your closet, there's one dress. And you always have something to wear, right? It's just the same thing, right? I can't imagine living like that. Can you imagine living like that, what that would be like? That you have to, every day you wake up, you have to worry about food. You don't have to worry about clothes. You don't have to worry about anything. All you have to worry about is getting through the day, right? And just kind of getting through the day and the next, what, whoever has the best recipe for manna, that must have been kind of tired. I'm sure it tasted great. And think about a superfood, right? Here's a food that's all you ate, and it would give you all the protein, all the carbohydrate, all the vitamins, all the minerals, everything you need to grow and to stay healthy. That's the wonder food, right? You wish we had that food today. But the concept of the Israelites for this idea of bartering, right, of weighing out things and selling things and measuring things for sale had no context for them because they never had to do it. They never had to do it. In the 40 years that they were wandering in the wilderness, they never had to sell things to each other. Everything was provided for them. So for God to talk about this, he is talking not about the present for them. He is talking to them about their future. Right? Because he's saying, look, you shall have full weight, you shall have just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So he is saying, you don't need this now, but in a few months or years, you're going to be in the land, you're going to have to grow your own crops, you are going to have to do business with each other to get the kind of stuff you need and the things you want. You will be able to have to do business together. When you do that, you need to be careful to be fair, to be just. to not cheat each other. Now, this tells us something. First of all, it tells us, I think, God understands man. He knows all of us. We have the sinful nature that if there's a chance, if there's any way that we can figure out to cheat or to lie or to do something sinful, we will think about it. God doesn't have to tell us to be sinful. We just naturally do it. And God knows, look, I know you have the sinful nature. When you get there, you may not, this may not be relevant to you today, Israelites, but in a few years, when you get there, you remember when you're doing business with each other, you do not cheat each other. Because if you do that, that is an abomination. And so God understands the nature of people. And he said, don't deceive yourself. I can see people sitting in the audience thinking, okay, well, I don't think I would ever do that. You know, I would never do that. And just kind of brushing it aside. But God knows the heart of people. God knows we will, no matter how good we think we are, we're not. We're not. And God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty and in his foreknowledge, knows this is going to be an issue. In fact, we find as we read through the prophets later on, it did become an issue with the nation. They did forget. They did start cheating each other. They did all the things that God told them not to do because God knew the heart of the people. And I think to begin with, one of the first principles we have to understand as we look at this passage, this little short passage is, we have to be honest with ourselves enough to say, I am susceptible to sin. That I, if given the chance, I can find a way to sin, I will be tempted to sin, I may very likely sin, left to my own. That is just who I am as a person, because I have a sinful nature. God knows it. Sometimes we forget that we have a sinful nature. And we kind of assume we're okay. Okay? And God is saying, no, you're not, and no, don't. You're not that way, and you're not going to be that way. Look at what he goes on to say. Everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. This, at first, when I first read this verse, it didn't speak to me that much, but last night and early this morning, as I thought about it more, what struck me is, it doesn't say doing this thing is an abomination. What does it say? What is an abomination? Is it the act or the person? What does it say? The person. Right? It doesn't say, when you do this, the act of cheating each other is an abomination. No, it says everyone who does this is an abomination, is detestable. Now, I know in our the way we think and then the way we talk about grace and all that, there is a sense in which we say, well, God forgives the sin. I mean, hates the sin, loves the sinner, which is not untrue. Okay, I don't want to say that's false. But it doesn't take away the idea that God can be really, really upset at us personally to the point where you almost, even though he may still love you, you are just detestable to him. That we can personally become detestable to God. That's a scary thought. That it's not just the act. And I think the reason that this is true is because the act reflects the heart of the person. Right? That if you cheat, you know, if you cut corners, if you do little things to take an advantage of somebody, it's just a little thing. It may be just an ounce. It may be just an inch, whatever. But what does it say about you, your integrity? Your integrity, your witness before God, your sense of rightness if you do this. So God's perspective is very different than ours. God's perspective is on the detail. Man likes to think of himself in general, right? We like to think, in general, I'm a good person. In general, I'm really loving. In general, I'm really forgiving. In general, I'm really caring. And God says, yeah, that may all be true, but in detail, you're not. In the details of your life, you're not a good person. In the details of your life, you're not always caring. In the details of your life, you're not always forgiving. In the details of it, you don't always love. Because you're a sinner, and you have a sinful nature. And God is saying, it's not okay. It's not okay. He notices the little things. You know, now I'm Asian enough. When I go to the market and you buy those containers of water, right? Now, you know, like me, they're not all filled the same. Right? And I'm Asian enough to look and find the one that's the highest to the top and buy that one. I don't feel upset at the company, you know, for the lower ones, but I'm going to buy about the higher one, right? And let somebody else take the lower one. I mean, that's the human nature in us. Right? And for most of us, no big deal. No big deal, right? It's not a big deal. Because you kind of know that's the way it is. That's the, you know, water, the machines can't fill it up perfectly every time. So some, you know, a little bit more, a little bit less. So we wouldn't be, it doesn't bother us to go to a market and see 10 1-gallon containers and they're all not evenly filled. We look at that and that's okay. It doesn't bother us, right? Now, if you found out the next day, if there was a news story in the newspaper or on the blog or whatever, and it came up that Ralph's market was found guilty of using 0.9 gallon containers instead of 1 gallon or Arrowhead water or whatever, right? It was a 0.9 gallon container, not a full gallon container. You would be upset. At that point, you'd say, wow, they cheated me. I've been paying for $1 a gallon every time I got, and I got 0.95 gallons. It wouldn't bother you if you went there, because nobody's told you it's exactly a gallon, right? But if you found out that it matters to you, that detail matters to you then. If you went down the next day and you found out your local gas station was selling you 0.95 gallons of gas instead of 1 gallon of gas, that would make you upset. Right? You probably wouldn't go back to that gas station anymore. That detail matters. That detail matters. It may be a generally good gas station. Good service, good gas, friendly people. Does that take away what you feel because they cheated you that 0.1 gallon of gas? No. Right? That detail matters. So I think this perspective that we have to understand is that when God looks at things like this, there is no little thing. There is no little thing. I mean, like I said, here we're talking about ounces, micro ounces on a piece of stone. We're talking about a quarter inch difference on a gallon jar. Small, you know, if you made it obvious, people are obviously going to see it, right? It's not going to, you can't do something so obviously bad that, you know, everybody will figure it out. It's got to be something really small, really small. In fact, it might be something you can even rationalize. It's kind of like, well, I got the best water, you know, so of course you should pay a little bit more. You know, what's a 0.9, 0.1% more? Because I got the best water. Or my store is a mile closer than every other store, so I'm saving you a mile walk, right? So you should be willing to pay an extra 0.1%, whatever. Lots of ways to rationalize around that. Lots of ways to talk ourselves out of this idea that the detail doesn't matter. But understand the detail matters to God. God is a God of detail, not generalities. And we get in a lot of trouble when we look at our righteousness, we look at our behavior, we look at our how we interact with each other, our honesty, when we start talking in generalities, not in specifics. What we see from this passage is God is interested in the specifics. I don't care how many times, how good you are, how good you think you are, how many good things you do, Do you cut corners? Do you cheat people knowingly, intentionally, even though it's this much? Even if it may be rational, a rational reason why you can do that. We have to be very careful in doing that. God says this: He was faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? If you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one, love the other, or else you will be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. There are many things going on in this passage. First of which I would say is this: God pays attention to the detail, and he's thinking, if you cannot be faithful in the details, I'm not interested in what you do in general. Because it's the details that matter. Anybody can say, I'm a good person. Anybody can say that. Anybody can make a case for being a good person until you look at the details. Then you see separation. Then you see difference. God is saying, look, the details of your life reflect who you really are as a person. It's a reflection of your heart. That's why it's important. It's not that he's so interested in the ounce or the inch or whatever. He's interested in what that says about your heart. And the last phrase, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to serve God and wealth. This is kind of convicting to me, the idea that, you know, how much is your integrity worth to you? How much is your reputation? How much is your witness to God worth to you? Are you willing to put that on the line to get 10 cents more on a gallon? Is your integrity, is your witness worth 10 cents? Are you willing to compromise your standard of righteousness or holiness or witness before God for $1,000? You said somehow you were able to do some unfair advantage to gain $1,000 sale or something, make $1,000 more than you would have. Is your integrity worth $1,000? Is your witness before God worth $1,000? What is the value of your witness before God? What value do you place on your witness before God? That's what this is measuring. This is measuring the value that you place on your witness before God and for God. Because if somebody found out what you were doing, what does that say about God? It's interesting, right after God said that, the very next verse, the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The Pharisees would call themselves very spiritual people. They knew God's word back and forth. They were faithful in going to synagogue and going to temple and doing all the things they're supposed to do as a people of God. They were outwardly very religious and very spiritual, very righteous. But when Jesus talked about this, these little things, they scoffed. They said, huh, you know, that's just a little deal. Don't bug me about that. You know, in general, I'm a good person. I go to church every Sunday. I do all the good stuff. I do lots of good things. Why get on me about this thing? You got to be kidding me. This is such a little deal. That's exactly what they're saying. And God is, Jesus looking at them and says, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? God knows your heart. He knows what you're really saying is, you know, that 50 cents more or that whatever it is I get out of that is worth more than my standing before God. You know, my first point was that we are sinful people. We have a sin nature. And it's so easy. I can see this in the Pharisee. I can see this in me and in us, that when we are confronted with our sinfulness or things that where God puts a line down that's a little bit uncomfortable for us, and we kind of balk from that and step back from that and say, you know, really? I'm a good person. I try my best. In general, I'm a good Christian. And God is saying, don't fool yourself, right? Don't fool yourself. It's easy to rationalize. It's easy to make excuses for some of the things we do that we know are not, they may not be wrong in the eyes of the world, but we kind of know if we really thought about it, probably not really right. And it's easy for us to rationalize those things, to get comfortable with those things, to kind of scoff if somebody like me gets up here and starts talking to us about these things. And just kind of like, yeah, you feel uncomfortable for a little while, but afterwards you walk out and you just like the Pharisees, right? Just like the Pharisees. So I think God in his wisdom and his sovereignty, as he lays out his law before the people, before they even get to these situations, is already telling them ahead of time, look, things are going to happen in life. Understand, you are by nature, you don't fool yourself. You're going to be tempted to sin. You're going to be tempted to do things that you just know in your heart are not right, but you can rationalize them because they're kind of small. They seem kind of small. God's saying, don't do that because it says something about who you are as a person. It says more about you as a person. It's not just the value of that little thing you do or whatever gain you got. It's not that. That's not the point. It's not the value of the thing you gained. It's what it says about you as a person, where your heart is. God says, you are the salt of the earth, but the salt has become tasteless. How can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp. Put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. For those of you who like outlines, my first point in the sermon was, we are all sinners, and we need to recognize that. That we are bent to sin. And we have to realize that about ourselves. Second point is we need to accept, adopt, receive God's perspective on the little things of life. There are no little things. In fact, the little things are the big things. Because they're the true reflection of who we are as a person. Not the big things you do, the little things you do. The things that nobody can see, that nobody knows. That's a reflection of who you really are as a person before God. There are no little things. And this third point, we have to be true to our calling as God's people, that our purpose, God put us here in this world, is to live lives that are different, that shine for God, that have none of these little fringe little things that people can look at. Because you know what? Non-Christians, when they look at Christians, they don't look at the general things. Yeah, you know, they hear you go to church every Sunday, great, you know, whatever, good for you. They hear you read your Bible every day, great, good for you. They look at the detail of your life. If you cheat them, if you lie to them, that says a lot more than all the Sundays you went to church. Right? When a non-Christian looks at us as Christians, what are they looking at? They're not looking at the general, oh, how often do you go to church on Sunday? Oh, how many times do you read your Bible every day? What they're interested in is, did you just lie to me? Did you just cheat me out of something? Did you not tell me the whole truth about this? That detail is what they're interested in. That's what makes a difference in their life. That is what draws them closer to Christ or pushes them farther away from Christ. Right? Of course it's right. And I think that's why God is interested in the details of our life, not just the generalities. Because the details make the difference. Not only is it the reflection of who we are, it is what makes an impact on the people for Jesus Christ around us. The details of our life. In summary, we must acknowledge our sin nature, be honest with ourselves. We must adopt God's perspective on dishonest practices. There are no little things. No such thing. All big. All big. We must be true to our calling as the people of God, that we are to live lives as best we can of righteousness, of justice, of truth, and honesty, because that is so different than the world, and that's what will bring people to Jesus Christ. Here's some questions I want us to ask ourselves and questions I ask myself and convicted me personally, honestly, this last week. Do I ever fudge the truth about something to gain a personal advantage? Is there ever a time when you may not say the whole truth, or you may say a partial truth, or even a white lie to gain an advantage? Are there small areas of my life where I've compromised God's justice? And small is in parentheses, because there are no small things. And third, how often do I make small personal choices? This is kind of a flip side question. How often do I make small personal choices that no one else would notice, but that I know please God? How often do I do things intentionally that, you know, I don't care, nobody's going to notice, it doesn't matter, I just do it because I want to please God? It's a little thing. Don't have to do it, but I just do it. Because this is where God works. This is what God looks at. This is what makes a difference in the world. It's not the generalities, it's in the specifics. It's not in the broad things, it's in the details of your life. The minute-by-minute decisions you make, the little words that come out of your mouth, the thoughts that go through your mind is in the detail that Christ has lived out. Now, there is a gospel, praise God, right? We have the communion today. We don't have to be perfect. And if you're like me standing convicted today, as I kind of thought about this, yeah, there are things where I'm not happy about my answers to some of these questions. Praise God, it's never too late to change. It's never too late to stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing. Thank God that Jesus Christ died for our sins in detail. That our sins in detail are forgiven and covered, not in generalities. Every single one of them. Now and forever. And I thank God that He's a God of sanctification, not just justification. Not only are we forgiven when we are convicted and we feel, wow, I really messed up there, I need to change. But He, through the Holy Spirit, can change us into people who are more like Jesus Christ, who will make the right choices, who will do the right things naturally, that we are able to be more like Christ than we are today. That's the gospel. Not just that you're saved from your sin or forgiven, but you can become such a much better person. You can be this glorious being that God created you to be if we're obedient to Him and follow Him. That's His choice for us. But it's lived out in the details of our life. And if this passage says anything about what is abominable and detestable before God, it's always in the details, not in the generalities. And we have to be willing to look at our lives in detail, not in generalities. And we can have a witness before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. Thank You for Your wisdom. Lord, if it were me, I would never put this law in front of people who had, in the situation of the Israelites, things they had never done before, things they weren't even dealing with on a day-to-day basis, but would come upon later on in their life. But Father, You know the human heart. You know how easy it is for us to choose to do wrong and to rationalize ourselves, to forget that we are sinful people with a sinful nature. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that you are a God of the detail. Lord, you want us to live life in detail, to be right, do right things, to do right in detail, not in generalities, not just to be a good person, but to do good things in detail. And Father, I pray, knowing that we are so far short of that, I thank you that you're a God who sent Jesus Christ to cover our failures and our weakness, and you send the Holy Spirit to transform us and to give us the power to change. And I pray that we, as your people, would tap into that power. We would claim the forgiveness that is given to us, but more than that, we would step into the power available to us so that we can be people who live out the gospel in detail in our lives, that the details of our life would bring light to the world, that it would shine before people, and people will glorify God because of them.